Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, we recognize that we are the recipients of a multitude of blessings that have come to us by your grace. We realize, Father, that the provisions that have been made for us are all courtesy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we consider the various provisions that have been made, and especially tonight as we look into the giving of the law, and as we see the marvelous deliverance that we have from the curse of the law through the sacrifice of Christ, that we would give thanks to you through him, and that we would fix our eyes on him as not only our Redeemer, but our Sustainer, and the one who continually pours out on us rich blessings in our life. We thank you for each and every one who's come this evening. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would minister the Word to us in such a way that it'll meet our needs and answer our questions. Give us guidance and direction in the decisions that we have to make in our life, that it would heal areas of hurt and sorrow and suffering. We pray, Father, also that it would strengthen us to be faithful ministers in the areas to which you have gifted and called us. We commit ourselves, therefore, to the purpose of our gathering together this evening, that being that we would grow in grace and truth, and that we would be conformed to the character and the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things and ask these things with thanksgiving in his name. And so, Father, we just trust you to accomplish now the work that you have planned for us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into the study of the Ten Commandments, we need a little bit of preparation. We've seen in Exodus 19 how the Lord began to prepare the people through Moses. He reminded the people of how he had carried them on eagle's wings in Exodus 19 and verse 4. He then told Moses to call the people to consecrate themselves and separate themselves. And for every provision that God gives us, there is preparation. Blessing comes through properly utilizing the provisions of God's grace. But utilizing those provisions means that we have to prepare ourselves. One of the things that we do when we come to the reading of the Ten Commandments is we make one of two blunders. We either decide that we are going to work very hard at trying to keep them, in which case we doom ourselves to nothing but a life of frustration and discouragement, or we revel in the fact that as believers we have been delivered from the law and therefore it has no relevant application to our life. Both of those extremes, of course, are erroneous, and so we need to look at the Ten Commandments in their proper place, not only historically, not only nationally for the nation of Israel, but how they relate to us as believers. So a few points of introduction just to prepare ourselves and bridge the gap between our last class and looking at these Ten Commandments that we know as the Decalogue. The Hebrews call them the Ten Words. We need to remember that the Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant, follows the Abrahamic Covenant by 430 years. Paul makes a point of this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, and the reason is obvious. He wants to establish the fact that salvation is not by the law, salvation is by faith. The Abrahamic Covenant is a covenant that is built on personal regeneration by faith in the coming Messiah. And Paul, of course, uses Abraham as the example of salvation by grace through faith in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. The Mosaic Law, we're told, was added to the Abrahamic Covenant for two reasons. Number one, to magnify man's sinfulness. And number two, to emphasize the need of the provision of salvation. We see this in Romans 5 and verse 20 and in Galatians 3 and verse 19. In the Romans 5:20 passage, Paul actually uses a term that came from the ancient Greek drama, and he says that the law entered that sin may abound. The word enter means to come in and play the part of a minor actor. The law had a temporary role and a passing role, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it had a glory, but it was a glory that was fading. And the reason was because a far greater glory was coming, and that was the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law is one of three biblical laws that we need to take into account in dealing with the spiritual life. The first is the law of God. Paul talks about the law of God in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Romans 7 and verse 22. And he talks about it as the law of God in Psalm 19 and verse 7. When we talk about the law of God, we're talking about the total revelation that we have of God in Scripture. The law of God means His mind and His will and His purpose as it's revealed to us. So we have the law of God. And Paul says that he rejoiced about the law of God with his mind, but in the flesh he could not fulfill it. He understood that God had a standard by which man was to live, but he was unable to fulfill it. We see then the law of Moses, the second of the three, and this is, of course, what we begin now to look at in Exodus chapter 20. The Decalogue is really just the preamble, if you will, to the entire Mosaic Code, which was 614 commands. All of those commands flow out of the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, we have the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, is the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer to make that believer and his life acceptable to God. James talks about the law of Christ in James chapter 1 and verse 25. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. The reason that it's the perfect law of liberty is because not only did Christ pay for our sins, but through His work and the provision of the Holy Spirit, we have enablement. And so we're empowered to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. There are six reasons why the law came, and we'll just make a list of those for you. I got these from another author. These are not of my power. The magic touch. You got to have the right switch. These are, of course, biblical reasons, but I got these from an outline by Warren Wiersbe, and I felt they were worthwhile covering as reasons why the law was given. Number one, to reveal God's holiness. When we look at the law, we see the holiness of God revealed. And Moses talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. Secondly, the law is given to reveal man's sinfulness. The sinfulness of man is seen in the light of the holiness of God. Third, to separate the nation of Israel from the other nations of the world, to set them apart to God, to make them a unique nation. This is mentioned in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Paul also deals with it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 17. He also set a standard of blessing for the nation of Israel, because blessing for them in the land was based on obedience. For you and I, we certainly have applications of this today. There is blessing for obedience, and there is discipline for disobedience in the life of the believer. But this was primarily for the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. And fifth, to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Christ. The law prepares the way for the coming of the Savior. And Paul deals with this in Galatians 3 and verse 24. He calls the law a schoolmaster, a tutor, to lead us to Christ. And finally, the sixth reason for the giving of the law is to be a shadow of Christ in His person and His work. The law is called a shadow of good things to come in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. So, in these six points, we see reasons why the law was given. It would be good to recognize also six things the law cannot do. Many people come to the law, and probably there are a few areas of Scripture or a few areas of God's undertakings in behalf of men that are more misused and more abused than the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. So we need to make sure we understand what the law was given for and what the law can't do. We look at six things the law cannot do. The law can't do certain things. There are certain things it can do. But number one, it cannot justify. By the works of the law, there will no flesh be justified in God's sight, we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 28. The law never is able to bring us into a right relationship with God. Secondly, the law cannot provide righteousness. I'll just put plus R as an abbreviation. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 24. Cannot make us righteous. Cannot provide righteousness. The third thing it cannot do is it cannot bring perfection. Or we might say here in parentheses, it cannot sanctify us. Cannot bring us to spiritual maturity. No one ever became mature by trying to keep the law. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 to 19. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. A fourth thing that the law can't do is it cannot bring peace to the heart of man. The more you are confronted by the law, the more you look at the law, the more guilty you become, because it reveals the sinfulness of mankind. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, the law is never going to put your heart at ease. It's always going to condemn you. The law cannot give you life. The law is a minister or an administration of death. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes quite a bit of the fact that the law is a ministration of death, not a ministration or a covenant of life. And sixth, the law cannot make us spiritual. And this was, of course, a lesson the early church had to learn. Paul rebukes the Galatians in Galatians 3 and Galatians 5. Acts chapter 15, we see the problem of people trying to add circumcision to faith in the area of salvation. You have whole religions today that are built on the law. Seventh-day Adventism is a religion that is built on the law. It is not built on the principles of grace. And therefore, of course, they err in what may seem to be a small area, but by erring in a small area, you lose it all. The moment that you make law-keeping the issue in salvation, in security, in spirituality, in spiritual growth, in spiritual maturity, you lose them all, because they cannot be gained by human attempts to keep the law. So the law is incapable to do certain things while it is given, of course, for the reasons that we've noted. Now, when you come to the Ten Commandments, you know the interesting thing about this is they're not that hard to understand. And as I was preparing to teach this, I determined that I wasn't going to make it difficult. I want to make it as simple as possible, because it is simple. But simple things are oftentimes not easy. Sometimes the simplest things are very difficult. And sometimes when we approach various passages of Scripture, the very simplicity of the passage might be deceptive, in the sense that we think, well, this is easily understood, and I've got a comprehension of this, and therefore everything's fine. That, of course, can lead us astray, and we need to be careful. So let's look at the law as it's given. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, God spoke all these words. We shouldn't miss the little word "and," because it connects it to the preparation of the people and the sanctifying of the people in Exodus 19. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in earth beneath. Because of this, certain groups like the Quakers refuse to even have pictures in their house because it's a graven image of something on the earth. But we ought not to miss what he's saying here. He's not saying pictures are wrong. He's not saying that sculpture is wrong. But he's saying you shall not make for yourself images of these things, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's the problem. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. That's where most people stop. But he says, of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Verse 18 says, Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The contrast that we find in verse 21 tells the story of the difference between the Exodus generation and Moses. It tells a difference between us as believers. When we stand in the revelation of the holiness of God, what is our attitude? Is our attitude to draw back, or is our attitude to draw near? The law reveals what's in the hearts of men. In fact, all revelation, the light of truth, ultimately reveals the condition of the human heart. It's very interesting that as we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that they are perfectly suited to the number which they're given. For example, we read in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. The number 1 is the number of unity or harmony. The harmony of the universe depends on God having his rightful place. Number 1 represents unity. And therefore God establishes the first command, and that command is, you shall have no other gods before me. The command is that God is to be recognized as the only true God, that he is to be the only object of worship. We learn, of course, in John 4 and verse 24 that he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Jesus says he's seeking for this kind of people to worship him. But we are not to have any other gods or any other objects of worship, and by giving to him his rightful place, we are going to come into harmony with God. And of course, the harmony of the universe was broken when Satan said, I will, and he set himself up in opposition to God. The result of that has been the angelic conflict, the invisible war, the spiritual battle that is raging in the universe and that is destroying harmony, not only in the heavenly realms, but certainly on this earth as well. And with the rise of terrorism, we are seeing a satanic phenomenon on the earth. We are actually seeing a demonic working, and that demonic working is using evil for good and good for evil. And what we're actually seeing is preparation for the tribulation period coming about as a result of the rise of international terrorism. And the devil, of course, is crafty. And the word craftiness, Paul says that he deceived Eve by his craftiness. The word craftiness is from pan ergeo, and the word pan ergeo is a word that means to work every angle. The devil works from both sides. He works from both ends toward the middle. And so he uses terrorism on the one hand, which is an obvious evil, and out of that obvious evil, men strive for that which is good. And so they start making laws and taking steps, and these things have to be done in the world in which we live. But the laws that are being made are becoming more and more strict and more harsh, and it's enveloping the entire world. And the reason is because these laws will soon be used to track down believers and to identify believers. And it will be in the time of the tribulation, not terrorists who are the enemies of mankind. It will be believers who need to be tracked down. And the skills to do that, a good thing, will later be turned to evil. So the devil uses good to produce evil and evil to produce good. And he confuses men with regards to the character and the quality of one or the other. There's no harmony in the universe, and the reason is stated by Jesus when he was confronted by the devil in the wilderness in his temptations. You shall love the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you worship. And of course, because that's not true, there is no harmony in the universe. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that the divine ideal is that Jesus Christ have preeminence in all things. A practical application of the first commandment for you and I as believers is that Jesus Christ hold his rightful place in our life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, let him have his rightful place. When you do that, you have unity. We just heard from a lady who's been in our ministry both while we were in the States and continuing on tape since we've been here. And she got word that she had lymphoma and struggled with it and wrestled with it and finally said, I'm going to surrender this to God. He can take me whenever he wants. And through that surrender found marvelous peace. Why? Because when God has his rightful place, there is unity and there's harmony and there's peace in the human heart. When God doesn't hold his rightful place, it's impossible for that harmony to be there. The second commandment is 2, which is the number of witness. And here he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Again, the idea is that witness is to be born to God alone. You are not to worship an idol. Not only are you not to have other gods, but you're not to have any idol. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that every idol is nothing but a manifestation of a demon. The worship of God in spirit and in truth means that he is the only one to whom we give testimony as the object of our faith and the object of our love. So we have the idea of two as a witness. And of course, God says that the likenesses of things in heaven, such as angels, things on the earth beneath, men have worshipped beasts and combination of beasts, as you have in the Babylonian society, you have the bull with the eagle's wings, and so on and so forth, like Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 of the worship of man and beasts, and four-footed things and creeping things of the earth. Men have worshipped all of these things, snakes and serpents, animals and creatures of his imagination, and were commanded not to do that. He says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is a characteristic of love. Where love exists, there is an element of righteous jealousy, not unrighteous. Jealousy is a passion for the affection of the beloved, and a desire for faithfulness and a desire for loyalty. And God is a jealous God, and He desires our loyal love and faithfulness. So He says He visits the iniquity of fathers in this area, idolatry, on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Anyone that just takes a casual reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles can find the evidence of a king who leads the nation into idolatry, and the nation falls into decades and finally generations of idolatry, and the curse and the suffering and the judgment that falls on the nation continues to intensify. We're living in a time right now when the nations are making their own idols. I read in the paper today that the little African nation of Malawi took a courageous step, and every member of parliament voted unanimously to ban this not only idiotic but demonic film that seems to be going on all over the world called Big Brother, and it's nothing but a drunken sex orgy on television. And people watch this stuff and they feed their minds on it, they feed their kids on it, and Malawi said, this is enough, we're not going to have it, and so they banned it. God blesses nations that have leaders of courage and conviction that are willing to take a stand against things like that. But it becomes an idol. Television has become an idol to a whole generation of people. There are people who spend more time in television, and I've marveled for years at people who told me they couldn't sit for an hour in Bible class but can spend 6 to 8 hours a day in front of a television set. I suppose maybe if we moved their couch in here, they'd be more comfortable. But they really wouldn't, because television is entertainment. And entertainment for most people means amusement. And the Greek word amusement means no thinking. You can put your mind in neutral. You don't have to think. You don't have to concentrate. And so we have a generation of people who are incapable of thought, incapable of concentration. At one time, we talked about children who had a concentration span of only 5 to 10 minutes. Now we're dealing with a generation of adults who only have that kind of a concentration span, attention span. You can catch their attention for a little while, but then if you don't entertain, if you don't do something funny, if you don't make them laugh, and obviously, you've lost them. We have, under the second commandment, the concept of witness, some applications that I'll make for you in just a moment. It's very interesting, however, that 2 is used here for the second commandment as a testimony of the true believer. The true believer will not allow, by true believer, I suppose I should say a believer who's really believing. One of the greatest problems that we have in the world today is that of atheistic believers. By that I mean believers who are willing to hear the truth, they're willing to listen to the truth, but they don't feel any compulsion, any calling, any conviction to make that truth a reality in their life. Or we have the right to pick and choose. I like this doctrine. I'll use this in my life. I don't like the other one. I'm not going to apply it in my life. And Jesus makes it very clear, at the point where we say, I will not obey, we have ceased to love God. And we have moved into an area of divine discipline. So we have to be very alert to this. Number 3 is the number of the Trinity. And therefore, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. By the way, I should finish up there in verse 6. God will bring judgment to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who hates him? Those who turn to idols. If Jesus said, and he did say this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, then what is it if we don't keep his commandments? It's hatred. God takes it as an evidence and an act of hatred against himself. And he says, I will carry out the discipline to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Meaning what? Meaning those who have idols that they worship and things that they serve and things that preoccupy their time, that take up their energy, the things that they spend all of their finances on, and that becomes their idol. But notice this: showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 23, John 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, "He who loves me is he who keeps my word." If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. To make the claim that we love him and disobey him is, of course, a contradiction. So he says in the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." We're talking here about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The name here stands for the character, the essence, and the reputation of God. He says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And this, of course, included all of everything from in the ancient times of Israel, taking God's name by the name of God I will do this, or by the throne of God I will do that, or so on and so forth. It comes all the way down to taking his name and calling ourselves Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, again, and not having any intention to follow him and be obedient to him. I find it interesting that it is a violation of the third commandment that pastors are known as reverend. It's a violation of the third commandment. The word reverend is only used one time in the Bible, in the New King James. It doesn't even occur. But in Psalm 111 and verse 9, if you look in the King James Version, you'll find the only time the word reverend is ever used, and it's used of the name of God. Actually, the application of that is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 9 when he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You could also say, "Reverend be thy name." No man has the right to call himself reverend. It is a title for the name of God alone. It's a very arrogant step. And we don't find any foundation for it in Scripture. To have reverence for his name, to uphold his character by our conduct, and his reputation by the things that we say and do, is to fulfill the request in Matthew 6:9 that his name be sanctified or kept holy. So the idea of the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of the working. And of course, we're in the study of the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning. We won't get to it this Sunday morning because we'll have a report. And if we get past the report, I'll deal with verse 3, which I haven't had time to get into yet, which is blessing. We have the word blessing used three times in one verse. It's used as an adjective, it's used as a verb, and it's used as a noun. And it's a fascinating study. But once we get beyond that, we find by God, God the Father blessed us, God the Son blessed us, and God the Holy Spirit blessed us. And so when we honor God and when we give due credit to God, we're actually acknowledging the members of the Trinity, directly or indirectly. Three. Four, of course, the fourth commandment is the number of the earth. We have four seasons. We have the four corners of the earth, and so here we have a principle of life on this earth. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the weekly cycle, there are 6 days of work and there's one day of rest. That's a principle of life on this earth that God established. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made as a provision for people living on this earth. People living in a fallen world under the curse of sin, and part of that curse being that the world is waging a war against us. Because man rebelled against his Creator, the earth rebelled against man. And thorns and thistles it brings forth. And therefore by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And you have to work to survive. Except, of course, in today's society, which perverts and distorts all kinds of things so people don't have to work. But the principle is that it takes work to live. And so you work for 6 days and you get your work done, and then on the seventh day you rest. It's a principle of life in this world. And Paul, of course, reinforces that in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 when he says to the Thessalonians, "We showed you by our conduct how you ought to work quietly. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, he that won't work, don't let him eat. What would happen if we applied that in society? Take all the bludgers and just let them go hungry. Say, well, you can't do that. Well, if we did, we'd find people willing to work. We'd find the productivity of a nation multiplied many times over. Not only that, we would find the character of people in society improved and increased. Why? Because work builds character. Laziness and slovenliness destroys character. So if we forced people to work, people would change from the inside out. But I'm not president or prime minister, not likely ever to be, and so that's a system that'll never be instituted. Five is the number biblically of grace. And so we see the principle of grace in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He doesn't say if they're worthy. He says honor your father and your mother. And that honoring from the child is oftentimes an act of grace. We have to honor when maybe honor isn't due. We have to honor when we see faults and flaws in our parents. But we have to remember something else. It's reciprocal grace. What do we mean by that? It means simply that our parents are a gift of grace to us. You might say, well, I didn't choose my parents. Well, that's true. They didn't choose you either. But it's a work of grace that they have been given to you, that they've been provided for you. And so there's grace on all sides. And father and mother are to be honored and treated with respect. Paul, of course, restates this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. But the biblical example for this is the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 2 and verse 52, when it shows that he submitted to his own earthly parents. He saw his own earthly parents, even though Joseph, of course, was not his real father. In the family circle, Joseph and Mary formed the parents of the family, and so it says that he submitted to them and he showed respect and honor for them throughout the duration of his life. Honor your parents. If your parents are still living, honor them. If they're not living, honor their memory. If you're a young person living at home, honor your parents. You will see failures in your parents. Don't let that rob you of the grace of showing honor and respect for them. Grace changes people. When we give grace to people, that grace has the power to change people. Oftentimes, parents can be transformed by the forgiveness of a child. Oftentimes, parents can be transformed by the love of a child. But no one is ever transformed by antagonism and hostility and bitterness and the things that rack most families. Six, the sixth commandment brings us to the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day, and therefore the value of human life, you shall not commit murder. There are 10 words in the Hebrew language for killing. This word is a word that is used only of murder. And therefore, the old hippie attempt to attack war on the grounds of the sixth commandment are ridiculous. God implemented long before this command was ever given the principle of capital punishment for murder. We find that, of course, in the days after the flood, Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6 implements that. Why? Because of the value of man. Man is made in the image of God. Man has a sacred position on this earth. The sacredness of human life is given by God Himself. And therefore, you shall not kill. Jesus, of course, lifts it to a higher standard in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, when He says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. And of course, our Lord takes the entire law. Really, what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the Mosaic law to an entirely new level. Seven, we know is the number of divine fulfillment. And therefore, as a part of God's plan of fulfillment, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is the most sacred relationship that exists on this earth. And therefore, the command not to commit adultery emphasizes the sacredness of marriage, indicates the high position that marriage has in human relationships, and also recognizes that marriage is the foundation of all human society. Where you have the breakdown of marriage, you will have the breakdown of society. What we see today is more people deciding not to marry than to marry. People have just dispensed with the marriage union. And the reason is because, once again, the devil works both ends against the middle. If marriages are seen universally to be miserable and unhappy, then people are going to say, what is the value of marriage? That's where we've come to today. A generation of kids who were given everything after World War II so they would never have to suffer like their parents suffered, who worked in the coal mines, worked on the land, worked under every kind of adverse condition, but amazingly for the affection of the beloved and a desire for faithfulness and a desire for loyalty. And God is a jealous God, and He desires our loyal love and faithfulness. So He says He visits the iniquity of fathers in this area, idolatry, on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Anyone that just takes a casual reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles can find the evidence of a king who leads the nation into idolatry, and the nation falls into decades and finally generations of idolatry, and the curse and the suffering and the judgment that falls on the nation continues to intensify. We're living in a time right now when the nations are making their own idols. I read in the paper today that the little African nation of Malawi took a courageous step, and every member of parliament voted unanimously to ban this not only idiotic but demonic film that seems to be going on all over the world called Big Brother, and it's nothing but a drunken sex orgy on television. And people watch this stuff and they feed their minds on it, they feed their kids on it, and Malawi said, this is enough, we're not going to have it, and so they banned it. God blesses nations that have leaders of courage and conviction that are willing to take a stand against things like that. But it becomes an idol. Television has become an idol to a whole generation of people. There are people who spend more time in television, and I've marveled for years at people who told me they couldn't sit for an hour in Bible class but can spend 6 to 8 hours a day in front of a television set. I suppose maybe if we moved their couch in here, they'd be more comfortable. But they really wouldn't, because television is entertainment. And entertainment for most people means amusement. And the Greek word amusement means no thinking. You can put your mind in neutral. You don't have to think. You don't have to concentrate. And so we have a generation of people who are incapable of thought, incapable of concentration. At one time, we talked about children who had a concentration span of only 5 to 10 minutes. Now we're dealing with a generation of adults who only have that kind of a concentration span, attention span. You can catch their attention for a little while, but then if you don't entertain, if you don't do something funny, if you don't make them laugh, and obviously, you've lost them. We have, under the second commandment, the concept of witness, some applications that I'll make for you in just a moment. It's very interesting, however, that 2 is used here for the second commandment as a testimony of the true believer. The true believer will not allow, by true believer, I suppose I should say a believer who's really believing. One of the greatest problems that we have in the world today is that of atheistic believers. By that I mean believers who are willing to hear the truth, they're willing to listen to the truth, but they don't feel any compulsion any calling, any conviction to make that truth a reality in their life. Or we have the right to pick and choose. I like this doctrine. I'll use this in my life. I don't like the other one. I'm not going to apply it in my life. And Jesus makes it very clear, at the point where we say, I will not obey, we have ceased to love God. And we have moved into an area of divine discipline. So we have to be very alert to this. Number three is the number of the Trinity. And therefore, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. By the way, I should finish up there in verse 6. God will bring judgment to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who hates him? Those who turn to idols. If Jesus said, and he did say this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, then what is it if we don't keep his commandments? It's hatred. God takes it as an evidence and an act of hatred against himself. And he says, I will carry out the discipline to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Meaning what? Meaning those who have idols that they worship and things that they serve and things that preoccupy their time, that take up their energy, the things that they spend all of their finances on, and that becomes their idol. But notice this. Showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 23, John 15 and verse 10, Jesus said, he who loves me is he who keeps my word. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. To make the claim that we love him and disobey him is, of course, a contradiction. So he says in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're talking here about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The name here stands for the character, the essence, and the reputation of God. He says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And this, of course, included all of everything from in the ancient times of Israel, taking God's name by the name of God, I will do this, or by the throne of God, I will do that, or so on and so forth. It comes all the way down to taking his name and calling ourselves Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, again, and not having any intention to follow him and be obedient to him. I find it interesting that it is a violation of the third commandment that pastors are known as reverend. It's a violation of the third commandment. The word reverend is only used one time in the Bible. In the New King James, it doesn't even occur. But in Psalm 111 and verse 9, if you look in the King James Version, you'll find the only time the word reverend is ever used, and it's used of the name of God. Actually, the application of that is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 9, when he says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You could also say, Reverend be thy name. No man has the right to call himself reverend. It is a title for the name of God alone. It's a very arrogant step. And we don't find any foundation for it in Scripture. To have reverence for His name, to uphold His character by our conduct, and His reputation by the things that we say and do, is to fulfill the request in Matthew 6:9 that His name be sanctified or kept holy. So the idea of the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of the working, and of course we're in the study of the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning. We won't get to it this Sunday morning because we'll have a report, and if we get past the report, I'll deal with verse 3, which I haven't had time to get into yet, which is blessing. We have the word blessing used three times in one verse. It's used as an adjective, is used as a verb, and it's used as a noun. And it's a fascinating study. But once we get beyond that, we find by God. God the Father blessed us, God the Son blessed us, and God the Holy Spirit blessed us. And so when we honor God and when we give due credit to God, we're actually acknowledging the members of the Trinity, directly or indirectly. Three. Four, of course, the fourth commandment is the number of the earth. We have four seasons, we have the four corners of the earth, and so here we have a principle of life on this earth. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the weekly cycle, there are 6 days of work and there's 1 day of rest. That's a principle of life on this earth that God established. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made as a provision for people living on this earth. People living in a fallen world under the curse of sin, and part of that curse being that the world is waging a war against us. Because man rebelled against his Creator, the earth rebelled against man. And thorns and thistles it brings forth. And therefore by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. And you have to work to survive. Except, of course, in today's society, which perverts and distorts all kinds of things so people don't have to work. But the principle is that it takes work to live. And so you work for 6 days and you get your work done, and then on the seventh day, you rest. It's a principle of life in this world. And Paul, of course, reinforces that in passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, when he says to the Thessalonians, "We showed you by our conduct how you ought to work quietly." And in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, "He that won't work, don't let him eat." What would happen if we applied that in society? Take all the bludgers and just let them go hungry. Say, "Well, you can't do that." Well, if we did, we'd find people willing to work. We'd find the productivity of a nation multiplied many times over. Not only that, we would find the character of people in society improved and increased. Why? Because work builds character. Laziness and slovenliness destroys character. So if we forced people to work, people would change from the inside out. But I'm not president or prime minister, not likely ever to be, and so that's a system that'll never be instituted. Five is the number biblically of grace. And so we see the principle of grace in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He doesn't say if they're worthy. He says honor your father and your mother. And that honoring from the child is oftentimes an act of grace. We have to honor when maybe honor isn't due. We have to honor when we see faults and flaws in our parents. But we have to remember something else. It's reciprocal grace. What do we mean by that? It means simply that our parents are a gift of grace to us. You might say, "Well, I didn't choose my parents." Well, that's true. They didn't choose you either. But it's a work of grace that they have been given to you, that they've been provided for you. And so there's grace on all sides, and father and mother are to be honored and treated with respect. Paul, of course, restates this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. The biblical example for this is the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 2 and verse 52, when it shows that he submitted to his own earthly parents. He saw his own earthly parents, even though Joseph, of course, was not his real father. In the family circle, Joseph and Mary formed the parents of the family, and so it says that he submitted to them and he showed respect and honor for them throughout the duration of his life. Honor your parents. If your parents are still living, honor them. If they're not living, honor their memory. If you're a young person living at home, honor your parents. You will see failures in your parents. Don't let that rob you of the grace of showing honor and respect for them. Grace changes people. When we give grace to people, that grace has the power to change people. Oftentimes, parents can be transformed by the forgiveness of a child. Oftentimes, parents can be transformed by the love of a child. But no one is ever transformed by antagonism and hostility and bitterness and the things that rack most families. The sixth commandment brings us to the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day, and therefore the value of human life, you shall not commit murder. There are 10 words in the Hebrew language for killing. This word is a word that is used only of murder. And therefore, the old hippie attempt to attack war on the grounds of the sixth commandment are ridiculous. God implemented long before this command was ever given the principle of capital punishment for murder. We find that, of course, in the days after the flood, Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6 implements that. Why? Because of the value of man. Man is made in the image of God. Man has a sacred position on this earth. The sacredness of human life is given by God Himself. And therefore, you shall not kill. Jesus, of course, lifts it to a higher standard in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, when He says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. And of course, our Lord takes the entire law. Really, what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the Mosaic law to an entirely new level. 7, we know, is the number of divine fulfillment. And therefore, as a part of God's plan of fulfillment, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is the most sacred relationship that exists on this earth. And therefore, the command not to commit adultery emphasizes the sacredness of marriage, indicates the high position that marriage has in human relationships, and also recognizes that marriage is the foundation of all human society. Where you have the breakdown of marriage, you will have the breakdown of society. What we see today is more people deciding not to marry than to marry. People have just dispensed with the marriage union. And the reason is because, once again, the devil works both ends against the middle. If marriages are seen universally to be miserable and unhappy, then people are going to say, what is the value of marriage? That's where we've come to today. A generation of kids who were given everything after World War II so they would never have to suffer like their parents suffered, who worked in the coal mines, worked on the land, worked under every kind of adverse condition, but amazingly kept their families together, fed their children, and maintained a sense of integrity. And after World War II, we decided that we were going to follow a different system, and that was, we don't want our children to do without. The very best thing that any parent can teach their child, next to loving the Lord Jesus Christ, is to do without. And parents decided in the United States, they called it the American Dream. The American Dream was that everybody would own their own home, everybody would have a nice car, everybody would have a job, and the children would not have to suffer as their parents did in the Great Depression. But the Great Depression, which was really worldwide, created one of the greatest generations that we've seen in modern times. Great people are not created from comfort. The ancient mystics and saints said that comfort starves the soul. And the more we demand our comforts, I'm astounded when I think of being in New Guinea, not only teaching, I taught more, and those people heard more than most people in my ministry here of Bible class in a year. In a week, they heard more. They sat on hard wooden benches, sometimes just a log about that big around, with two uprights that they sat on, and they sat there from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon, and from 1 o'clock until 4, and on a couple of occasions from 6 o'clock until 8 or 9, and they sat there every single day. Some of these guys went home on Friday evening so they could be with their churches on Sunday. It was a 10-hour walk for them over the mountains, and they were back Monday morning ready to learn. So between Friday evening and Monday morning, they had walked for 20 hours, plus going home and taking care of their churches. And the astounding thing was that they couldn't get enough. They kept wanting more and more. We've come to a time where our preoccupation with personal comfort has just about destroyed us. We just don't have much left of tenacity or flexibility or any of the qualities that make for a generation of strong people. And therefore, of course, society is breaking down on every angle. The marriage relationship has to be honored, and when the marriage relationship is not, every area of society begins to break down. And the problem today is that as soon as marriage gets difficult, we decide we'll just cancel it and go find somebody else. And that's an easy way out, but it's a sure way to exclude oneself from blessings. And as I said to the guys up in New Guinea, one of the great judgments that falls on us when we choose not to follow God's plan is that we never know the blessing that was lost. The rich blessing that God would have had for us, we never realize, we never know it. It's gone. So, the seventh commandment has to do with divine fulfillment. Eight, we know in Scripture as the number of new beginning. And here we have the command about stealing. You shall not steal. Well, why would we call this new beginning? Because it's a new beginning when men begin to have a regard for the possessions and the ownership and the privacy of other people that they also have for themselves. This is one of the fundamental principles of spiritual life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself means that you accord him all of the rights and the privileges that you yourself appreciate and enjoy. As a matter of fact, the new beginning is built on sacrificing all your rights and privileges in order for others to continue to enjoy those rights. So not stealing means a regard for the rights and the privileges of others, looking beyond oneself to the concerns of other people. Paul tells us in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but love. He tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands in order that he might give to him who has need. And the whole idea there is the transformation of a man from a thief to a giver and a supporter of other people. As we tried to make clear to the guys up in New Guinea, if someone has a pen and they lay it down and you take it, you're a thief. We tend to want to make stealing only something of great value. It's anything. And this has application to us as believers, as I'll show you in a minute. One of the reasons I'm moving through this is because I want us to see how these relate to us in this present dispensation. Nine is the number of human failing. There were 10 lepers, we're told, who were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 of them went away with ungrateful hearts. Only one turned back. The good shepherd came to seek that which is lost, and for one sinner he leaves the 99 who have no need of repentance. And of course, in that particular parable, the application is the self-righteous who think they don't need to repent, but they really do. So the ninth commandment, pretty straightforward. You shall not bear false witness. I would say this is probably the commandment violated the most. The bearing of false witness brings about the greatest injury to men and the greatest devastation in society because of slander, maligning, half-truth, and innuendo. And it goes on in the newspapers. It's called news. But it's all negative. this is an area that we need to be very careful in because it's an area of human failing. We fail because we can't leave well enough alone. We fail because we have to get involved in areas that are not our concern. We fail because we pass on things concerning others that are not edifying, not because we have to, not because it's necessary, but simply because it's something to pass along. And it's bearing false witness. We heard it, so we tell it, but it's false witness. And it ends up, of course, causing tremendous injury. James warns us in James chapter 3 that the mark of a mature believer is the person who knows how to control his tongue. And the best control of the tongue is when it just says nothing. The more mature we become and the more wiser we become, the Scripture assures us, the less we will have to say. We simply don't need to speak. And many, many things are better left unsaid. And that brings us to 10, and 10, of course, is the number of perfect divine government or divine rule. And therefore, you shall not covet. And the person who is free from covetousness is the person who has the Lord ruling in their heart. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that deals not with outward action, but with the inner life. It indicates that the person who is able to handle this one will have no problem with the others. It's very interesting that this is the commandment that convicted Saul of Tarsus, as Paul tells us in Romans 7 and verse 7. I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Why? Because as a Pharisee, he was totally preoccupied with external things, the outward conduct, the outward actions. This is the one commandment that nails each and every one of us because, you see, at the root of it all, the first 9 commands are broken because of the 10th. It's when we start putting self first that all of the others fall. It's when what I want is more important than anything else that we violate every one of the others in due course of time. Why? Because it's convenient and because it works toward, or at least we think it works toward me getting what I want. So the idea of coveting, the idea of the pursuit of my will and my plans and my desires will stop at nothing to get them. And it's for this reason that Jesus commends with blessedness the person who is pure in heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Why? Because the pure in heart is the person who is not coveting, simply because he has learned, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, that godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, the heart that rests in the provision of God and rests in confidence in Him is the heart that has no will of its own and therefore no desire of its own. It craves nothing because it rejoices only in the things that God's providing. All of these commands have a New Testament application, and I'd like to show you the New Testament application. We know that we are not under the law. As a matter of fact, we are above the law because we have been raised up in Christ. But it would be worthwhile for us to just look at some New Testament applications. Commandment number 1, no other God. I've already given this one, Colossians 1:18, Christ, preeminent in your life and in my life. A failure to put Him in His rightful place. 1 Peter 3:15, Christ sanctified in our heart, is a violation of the principle and the spirit of the first commandment. Secondly, no idols. Application, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let everything else be subordinate to that. Why? Because if it's not subordinate to that, it's become an idol. And therefore, we bring ourselves under a curse. Commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We are called by the name of Christ. Therefore, Ephesians 4:1 says, walk worthy of your calling. If we fail to walk worthy of our calling, in essence, we're violating the spirit of the third commandment. We are going by a name that we're not living up to. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is, by the way, the only command that is not repeated in the New Testament in some form. The reason, of course, we find in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13 is that it was the seal of this commandment or the sign of this covenant with the Jewish people. But there is an application, and the application we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, verse 9 through 11, and that is the faith rest life. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we who keep on believing do enter that rest. Therefore, he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent, let us labor to enter into his rest. Not a rest of one day of the week, but rather a moment-by-moment rest. Honor your parents. We can see the application, of course, in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But now it has a new spiritual application. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Obey and honor and respect those who have the rule over you. And this is specifically referring to your attitude to those in positions of spiritual leadership. We have the sixth commandment, which is that we should not kill. And of course, the application made by this, the opposite of it, is the ideal standard. John 13, 35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12 says, if you hate your brother, you're like Cain, and you may as well be a murderer. So the spirit of the sixth commandment is, carried out in an attitude of hatred to the brother, overcome by the attitude of love produced by the Spirit. Seventh command, you should not commit adultery. We can find, of course, a lot of applications in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, the marriage relationship, and so on and so forth. But what about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for this one? 17 to 20, where we're told that we are the bride of Christ, and as the bride of Christ, we are to be faithful and loyal to Him in that relationship. Eighth command, you shall not steal. We all know it's wrong to steal. But how many ways and how many times daily and weekly do we rob God? The Bible talks about robbing God of His due. We rob Him when we fail to surrender to His will. He owns us. Paul says, you were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's the verse that I just gave you earlier about adultery, but it can be applied here. We rob Him of that which is rightfully His due. Another application would be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. The idea of giving. We don't give of our time, we don't give of our energy, we don't give of our substance. We're robbing God in that sense. Ninth commandment, application to the believer in relation to Christ, false witness. You shall not bear false witness. Well, what about Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. How many churches have a missionary zeal at all? How many believers have a missionary zeal? The great tragedy in the world today is that we have very, very few young men and young women willing to surrender their life to the service of God. In times past, there were multitudes of young people who stepped forward to surrender their life to ministry and service. We don't see it anymore. Bible schools are not putting out ministers. They're putting out professionals who are going into lucrative Christian positions, Christian counseling and Christian education and so on and so forth. But we don't see people who are sacrificing everything or counting all things loss so that they can give themselves to the service of God. So we fail to fulfill the command. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me. But I'd have to say in many cases we're bad witnesses. And in that sense we bear false witness. And finally, you shall not covet. This one, 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. The idea of contentment. If we're content in Christ, we're not going to be craving things that we shouldn't be craving. If we summarize all of these commands and their applications, it basically comes down to some very simple things. We know that the Holy Spirit empowers the believer. We do not approach the law of Moses and say, I'm going to keep this. We are empowered not to keep the law, but to excel the law. We're held accountable to a higher standard. It's this that Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard it said, and that's the law of Moses, but I say to you, and that's the higher standard. You've heard it said that it's wrong to murder, but I say to you, if you hate. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you think it in your heart. And again and again and again, he raised the whole conception of the law to a higher standard. So we're not under the law, we're above the law. We're empowered by the Spirit to excel the law. The believer is called to the standard not of the law of Moses, but of the life of Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying a greater provision and a far higher standard. Grace, there's the enablement. Truth, that's the unbending absolute standard of God. The truth is never going to be contrary to the law of Moses because that is an expression of the holiness of God. But it's a greater revelation. It's a higher requirement. And the power to fulfill it, the fruit of the Spirit, which is the love of God, which is poured out in our hearts. Paul tells us, if there is any other law, it is fulfilled in one word, Romans 13 and verse 9. He said that word is love. What did he mean? Well, Jesus, when he was asked what is the greatest commandment, gave not only the greatest, but the first and the second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God and love for man is a summary of everything that is required not only to meet the standards that we find here in the law, but of course, as believers in the church age, to excel it. And love is something that only the Spirit of God can produce in us. Well, we might challenge ourselves by asking ourselves a few rhetorical questions for the purpose of reflection as we wrap this up. And one question would be this: why do we study the Mosaic Law? For that matter, why do we study the life of Moses? We know that all Scripture is inspired by God. We know that it's profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why do we really study it? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 warns of the danger of having the form of godliness without the power. 2 Timothy 3, 7 warns of the danger of always learning and never knowing the truth. You see, we're living in an age where there are so many dangers, and one of the dangers is a great one in churches where the Bible is taught. And that is the danger of being willing to hear but having no intention to do. Having the idea that if I'm willing to learn, I'm positive to the Word of God. No, that's not true. Some of the most dead souls in the world are those who are sitting week by week where the Word of God is being taught, and they're unchallenged by it, they're unmoved by it, they're unaffected by it, and they have no intention to let it alter their life in any way. Are we any different in that regard than the Jews and the Pharisees? Well, obviously not, if it's not changing our life. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, these people draw near me with their mouth, but their heart's far from me. I wonder if we're different. We have reason to stand before the law and ask that question. We need to pray that God will create in us a true thirst and hunger for righteousness, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, because we have to understand one principle. Whether we're looking at the law as a revelation of God's righteousness and holiness, whether we're looking at any other passage of Scripture and any light that it sheds on life, we need to be very bold in declaring one thing, and that is understanding without application, illumination without transformation is an evidence of betrayal, and an evidence of disloyalty, and an evidence of a refusal to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to the authority of God. I think I could say in closing and wrap it all up with one statement, and it's this. There's only one true mark in the life of any believer that shows that they love God. Only one real evidence. And that evidence is an unconditional surrender to be obedient as the Word of God is revealed in our life. And we all fail in that area. That's the heart of the matter. That's the reason we come together. To be shaken, if necessary, to be broken, to be challenged, and brought back to the reality that there's one thing that God requires, and that is obedience. That is the fruit of genuinely loving Him. God wants us to obey, and that we work out in our lives by submission to the Spirit of God and faith in the truth. So, thus endeth the reading for the evening. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning. Father in heaven, how thankful we are as we come into the blazing light of the truth of Your Word, the revelation of the law that we see in the Ten Commandments, the evidence of Your holiness, the evidence of our sinfulness. How thankful we are that Jesus Christ came not only to fulfill the law, not only as the manifestation of the law, but as the one who would bear the curse of it in our place. The one who would take our penalty, the one who would receive in His own body the judgment for all our violations and all of our sinfulness, and then not only deliver us from the curse of the law, but raise us up above the law to set us free and give us liberty through the power of Your Spirit to live a life that is acceptable to You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at it, we would see a standard and a standard that reflects a shadow of the person of Jesus Christ, but only a shadow. Because as we look at the person of Your Son in the New Testament, we see a life that is so much greater, that rises so much higher, that deals not only with externals, but really focuses in that tenth commandment, the issue of the inner life. We thank You, Father, that by faith in Him we can be transformed from within, and our lives can be changed into a reflection of His character, of His obedience, and of the impact of His life. Take us up, Father, as instruments in Your hand, and use us as You see fit, while we walk in the grace that we have in Christ, in the light of the truth that we have in Your Word, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we give You the thanks and the praise and the honor in Christ's name.